want to talk tonight on waging war in the Spirit. And whenever God begins to move forward, you can guarantee that the enemy will not give up an inch of territory without a fight. But that's not the time to get scared or to back off. That's the time to redouble our efforts. That's the time to rev up and move ahead faster and more aggressively than ever. Now let me read a few verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 to 6. Because as we do that and engage in spiritual warfare, just the title of my talk is Waging War in the Spirit. We need to wage war, but we need to know how to do it the right way, or else we get ourselves into a lot of trouble. I, Paul, myself, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, entreat you, or appeal to you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away, exclamation mark, because that's the picture of him that the people who are opposing him are painting. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Now, Paul was in a pitched battle. He had planted this church in Corinth. He'd faithfully led it far, far longer than he stayed in most places. He didn't stay a whole long time anywhere, but he stayed in Corinth longer than he did in most places. And the people there owed everything to him. He was their father in Christ in every sense of the word. Yet the church was in danger. False teachers had come in, and they were, pick out the description from various parts of 2 Corinthians, they were legalists. They prided themselves on outward appearance. They had polished speech, men like Alan Bell in that respect only, polished speech. And or should I say, a polished head, Alan. They were arrogant men. They commended themselves. They were not commended by God. They boasted in their supposed visions and revelations. They were masters of deceit. They criticized Paul for his lack of spiritual experiences, his poor speaking ability, and lack of personal charisma. Now, Paul, in his approach to them, is interesting. His approach was totally different from theirs. Instead of being arrogant and full of themselves and so on, Paul comes back and he says, Paul myself, this is by contrast how I am handling this situation, I appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And Paul doesn't so much rebuke them or command them, but he appeals to them, or in verse 2, he urgently requests them. You know, when you're in conflict with somebody, doesn't matter who it is, don't allow the wrong conduct of the people who have, you know, hurt you. Don't allow their wrong conduct or your own anger at being offended by them by the way that you respond. It's always a good move when you're responding into a conflict situation to ask God to launder the emotion out of it and instead come by way of principle. And that's how Paul did. He didn't pour out all of his personal hurts and wounds and all the rest of it that he felt or just dump on them, but he appealed by principle. The principle that he appealed by was the character of Christ. The basis of his appeal could have been emotional. It could have been a rant, in which case he would have been reacting to them on the basis of his own hurt. And when we've been hurt, it's hard, isn't it, not to want to hurt the other person? It's true, isn't it? You want to zing them back. There's lots of times that I've had arguments with God. God, let me stick it to him. But the Lord won't let me. And so I have to get into the presence of God until I've laundered out all my emotions. I don't mean that I'm emotionless, but I've laundered the emotional overtones out of it, and I have come to a place where I can say honestly, well, what you did to me was wrong because it violates the Word of God. Now I'm coming by way of a principle which we can discuss and measure both your conduct and mine by, not an emotional rant. And so Paul did not react out of the basis of his own hurt, because that's all about him, isn't it? But you see, the survival of the church was at stake. And it wasn't about what Paul had done. In fact, a little bit later on, Paul says, it doesn't matter if you forget all about me and don't remember me anymore and I fall out of the picture, as long as you do the right thing. So his concern was not to justify himself at their expense, even though they were behaving badly and had wronged him. His goal was that the church and the people to whom he was writing should be built up in Christ. That's hard. It's hard for a pastor, isn't it? You really want to sock it to some people sometime, unless you're as godly as Alan Bell. Oh. You know, and you can say, well, you know, everybody has a little bit of hurt. People wrong each other. But when you're in leadership, you get a lot of arrows directed at you. And, you know, but all the more so have we got to go back to the Lord and ask for His grace and His love. Because no matter what anyone has done to us, we want, if we respond on the basis of hurt, then we've lost the battle, haven't we? We've just lowered ourselves to the level of those who have hurt us. Instead of which, we want to keep their well-being in mind. And by the way, Jesus said in Matthew 18, if your brother has sinned against you, go and show him his fault. Why? Because you want to grind him into the dust? No, because you want him to understand that, or her, that they need to, you know, that if they could see how they've hurt people, and that their conduct would improve, that they would become closer to Christ, that they would have better relationships with other people. In other words, you're doing it for their benefit. And that's why it's important to be able to deal with issues where we have been hurt. And Paul is a good model for us here. Now, I want to go on and talk about waging war in the Spirit, but I'm just sort of sowing those kind of seeds out there. If you have been hurt, if someone has offended you, sometimes you just overlook it. But if the relationship is a significant one, then you need, for the sake of the relationship and of the other person, to go back to them. If you're married and you're continually angry at each other and you never resolve your difficulties, then what kind of marriage are you going to have? See, you know, and so it's the same in the body of Christ. Now then, so Paul, the charge against him was a serious one. Verse 2, he was suspected of walking according to the flesh. And walk, the verb walk means the whole of a person's practical life and conduct. So the suggestion here, or the charge here, is that Paul was a man who did not live under the direction of the Holy Spirit, whereas the people opposing him presented themselves, if we read a little bit further on in chapter 11, as men of great power and anointing. But Paul does not live according to the Holy Spirit. That's what they're saying. Now, Paul doesn't respond to this by boasting of his spiritual gifting, but he responds in humility. Now, again, when someone questions us or attacks our conduct, or we hear that they're talking about us behind our back or whatever, then out of insecurity, we often either try to blacken them in return, or we try to, you know, pump ourselves up to people by advertising our own good qualities. Well, let me suggest to you, if we learn from Paul, let God advertise your good qualities. Don't do it yourself. Let God do that. Don't defend yourself. Let God defend yourself. You just act and respond in a Christ-like manner. So they accused him of walking according to the flesh. Now, Paul doesn't, again, he doesn't throw it all back at them, but he simply moves on to his argument by not by asserting how spiritual he is, but by saying that he wages warfare by the power of the Spirit. and not by his own strength. And so what he does is, in contrast to these other individuals who are boasting of themselves and what wonderful people they are and how greatly God has anointed them and et cetera, et cetera, Paul says, I'm weak. The secret of my success is not myself, it's the Holy Spirit. It's my reliance upon the Lord. And there is no man or woman that is so anointed and so powerful that they operate under their own strength or that anything that they do is a credit to themselves. Not a one of us. Those that walk closest to the Lord in the greatest authority of God are the people who are conscious that they're nothing in themselves. As a man I heard once said and always stuck with me, God can do a lot with a little, but he can do everything with nothing. That's me. Nobody say amen. Why is it we try to live the Christian life by our own strength anyway? The flesh isn't enough. If you're going to wage war against the powers of darkness, you need the Holy Spirit. For though we live in the flesh, he says, we do not wage war according to the flesh, verse 3. We know we're saved by grace, but do we live by grace? And grace isn't a doctrine. It's not an idea. Grace to me is an energy. It's an empowering. We talk about grace in theological terms, and half the time people don't know what we're talking about. Well, to me, grace is the energy of God. It's an empowering and a strength that comes into me. So to live by grace, which I do, that's not a statement that I can do anything that I want. To live by grace means that daily I'm seeking the empowering of the Holy Spirit. I'm seeking that divine energy, without which I'm not going to do anything for God. Now, to live in the flesh is unavoidable. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, verse 3, it's unavoidable, but to live according to the flesh is unacceptable. We all are in the flesh. We all are imperfect men and women. None of us has reached a state of sinless perfection. I only met one person in my whole life that claimed he had, and I dearly wanted to kick him somewhere, anywhere, to just test it out. But we all live in the flesh. It's unavoidable. But when he says to live according to the flesh, that means, do we allow the flesh, do we allow the limitations of our life outside of Christ to be the rule, or do we live in the flesh but according to the Spirit? That's where we're aiming. We can't find the power that we need to wage war against the powers of darkness in the flesh, in our own resources. I need to live according to the Spirit. And Paul uses the word wage war here. So now they've been attacking him as weak and cowardly and just a nothing of a man. And so now he shifts from the defensive to the offensive, but he doesn't do it by saying, I'm just as good as you are. In fact, I'm better than you are. I'm a more powerful person. No, he says, I wage war. He's going on the offensive now, but he says, I do it according to the Spirit. I do it by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by my own power. Now, the portrayal of the Christian life as a military operation is quite common in Paul's language. It occurs at least 11 places in his letters other than this. So 12 times at least in the letters of Paul, he portrays the Christian life as a military operation. And here, it's interesting, in Ephesians 6, he talks about it as a military operation against the principalities and powers of darkness, but here he actually talks about it as a military operation against human enemies that are trying to destroy the church. But the thing of interest to me as he goes through this in verses 4 and 5 and 6 is that the whole picture is drawn from the language of siege warfare, beginning with the word weapons in verse 4, where the word, excuse me, weapons in Greek is opla, means siege engines. Now that's very significant to me because what was siege craft? I mean, you know, I guess if you look at the news out of Libya, there's a little bit of that still going on today. But is siege warfare? Is that a defensive operation or is it an offensive operation? Offensive. That's not a trick question. It's just an easy question, right? You're pretty stupid if you can't answer it. That was my seeker-sensitive comment of the evening. Now, when I read that, I realized, wait a minute, why is it in the body of Christ, when we think about spiritual warfare, that we tend to think of a bunch of people huddled in a room with the powers of hell coming down upon them, praying in tongues as fast as they can and as hard as they can to keep the devil away? Why is it that we get scared when we hear about demons manifesting or persecution or opposition of any sort? Because Paul had a different perspective. He said the weapons are siege engines. Now, the enemy is actually, the picture here is that the enemy is in a besieged city, behind walls. We are aggressively attacking him. Isn't that a different perspective? Come on. You know, we are coming up against the walls of a besieged city in which the enemy is sitting trembling with his minions behind that wall, and we're bringing up the siege engines to knock it down. And if you go through this, there's double meanings to all of these words in Greek in verses 4, 5, and 6. Now just look at your Bible for a minute and follow through with the words, because almost all of them can be translated in the terms that the people reading this would have readily understood, because siege warfare was quite normal. That was the normal aspect of warfare in those days, and they would have understood all of these words. And so in verse, it starts, the weapons of our warfare, the siege engines of the warfare have divine power to destroy. Well, that means to demolish. That's a demolition of a wall, the bringing down of a wall. And strongholds is a word for fortresses. And then where he talks about in verse 5, arguments, the word means bastions of argumentation. And every lofty opinion means a raised rampart. And then take every thought captive means to carry off into captivity. And I've got so many words here. To take every thought captive means to bring into subjection or bring into submission in a military sense. And being ready means to be like a soldier on standby. And then to punish every disobedience means insubordination. So if I put all those words together, I would retranslate the passage in this way. For the siege engines of our military campaign are not the siege engines of the world, but are powerful for the demolition of fortresses. We demolish bastions of argumentation and every raised rampart that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We carry off into captivity every battle plan in subjection to Christ, and we stand at the ready to punish any insubordination once your subjection is complete. That's different, isn't it? Now, you know, I have notes that go with this that you can follow it through, because there's so many words that I even got confused for a minute myself in it. But the picture that it builds as a whole is that we in the body of Christ, we in the church, have got our, you know, battering rams and all the rest of it up against a fortress, and we are going to pummel away at it until we have brought it down. Amen. That is what it means to wage spiritual warfare. Now, the weapons, the siege engines, are not forged by men, but they're weapons of God, forged by God himself. And he's deploying them against fortresses which represent false human thinking. the siege engines are the truth of God, and the fortresses of false human thinking is the deception of man. So what when we're bringing up these battering rams, the battering rams aren't physical battering rams, but they represent God's truth, and they're meant to destroy the walls and the ramparts of human deception and lies of the enemy. And the engine is got nothing to do with the force of Paul's personality or who he is, but it is the declaration of the gospel accompanied by signs and wonders. That's what it is. So the good news is it doesn't depend on me or you. I mean, in one sense, it depends on you and me in that we're willing to be soldiers in the battle and make ourselves available, right? But in another sense, it doesn't. All we have to do is say, "Here I am, Lord. But I don't have any ability in myself. I don't have any power in myself. But I am making myself available as a battering ram." That's a nice thought, isn't it? As a battering ram. "And just use me, please." And the power of God comes in behind me. As I, it's not, you know, I'm standing thundering against or whatever, or trying to intimidate people by my vast physical appearance and strength and so on. It's that by my declaration of the truth of God, I am striking terror into the heart of the enemy. And you know, anybody can declare the truth of God in any setting. I'm declaring it now in this setting, but most of the time we declare the truth of God in the workplace, at school, in our neighborhood, wherever we are. We have opportunities to bring the battering ram of the Word of God accompanied by the power, empowerment of the Holy Spirit into the situations where we face the raised ramparts of the lies of the enemy, which occupy people's minds and direct their living and their life. So, now, the power of God operates. Here's my mathematical illusion for the night, John. That's about the end of it. In inverse proportion to our strength. Wasn't that impressive? Oh, great examiner. The power of God operates in inverse proportion to our strength. So the more I'm strong, the less God can do. The more I'm weak and acknowledge I'm weak and act as if I'm weak and have nothing to offer except myself to God in my weakness, the greater the power of God that can operate within me. That's why the body of Christ does not consist of some one or two great personalities followed by a crowd, an attending crowd of thousands of extras. The extras are the generals. All people like me are here to do is to stir up and equip and encourage the people who really are doing the work of the gospel. That's you. And, one of my very favorite stories, which people have heard so many times, is they're probably sick of it, but I'm not sick of it, so, is... came from my friend John Babu in India many years ago, and it's the story of how the home group leader in that little village where they'd started up an outreach, and the Hindu lady of high caste died, and the hundreds and hundreds of villagers are gathered around the funeral pyre, and it's about to be lit, and she'd been dead for a day or two, so she was truly dead, and they hauled in the home group leader and said, "Well, you say you've got a God who can raise the dead, so have a go." And they were mocking him, you know, and so on. And so the poor guy came in, and he was just a nobody. You know, he was just a fellow who'd been sent in and to lead a very small group of Christians, and he probably hardly knew his Bible all that well. He might only have been a fairly recent convert. I don't know, but he certainly wasn't any great personality. And so in desperation, he just, you know, put out his hands over the body and cried out to God. He was petrified. You know, he didn't sort of come in, "I am now God's man of faith and power, glory." Just, you know, Captain Superman has arrived on the scene, you know. Alan couldn't cut it, so call in David. You know, see, that's not it at all. You know, the guy just comes in fear and trembling and says, I don't know what he said, but if it were, I'm glad it wasn't me. That's all I can say. Help, probably. You know, help. You know, am I going to get out of here with my life? And so the woman is resurrected. Probably he was the most shocked person there. Well, he was relieved anyway. We can say that for sure. She's resurrected. And then later they interviewed her and said, well, what happened to you? And she said, well, I was in darkness and a man in shining white garments, blinding white garments, appeared with his hand stretched out over me as I looked up. And out of both of his wrists, there were bleeding wounds. And she said, then I woke up. And this man, the house group leader, it wasn't the other man, he'd gone, but this man was there, and he was standing with his hands in exactly the same place as the other man, except there wasn't any bleeding wounds in his wrists. I think, isn't that remarkable? That's what we call the incarnation. You know, Jesus became flesh, and we are in Christ, aren't we? We're in Him. That's what it's all about. We enter into Christ. In the book of Ephesians, I mean, I was doing a series on Ephesians chapter 6, and one of the keys to it is understanding how many times in Ephesians Paul talks about being in Christ. All the armor of God, this is another message, but anyway, all the armor of God in Ephesians 6 is out of the Old Testament. It's nothing that Paul dreamed up. And in every single case, it's armor that God Himself is portrayed as wearing. You know, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, shield of the faith, breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, and so on. It's all armor that is drawn from the Old Testament, and God Himself is portrayed as wearing it. So when you put on the armor of God, it's not as if, you know, Ian's here and he said, well, come on, David, here's a set of my old armor, and I can hardly lift it up. Ian's a little bit bigger than I am. And I can't put this on. You know, that's how we think of it sometimes, isn't it? But I haven't got to put on all these pieces of armor and stagger into them as like David and Saul and so on. And so, actually, it's God's armor, not mine. That's a relief, isn't it? And I don't have to put any of it on. But what I do have to do is I have to walk into Christ. When I am in Christ, how do I do that? I enter into my relationship with the Lord. I pray. That's so important. I pray. I call out to God and I say, now God, I'm going to enter into your armor. And I just open the door and walk in, and the armor is all automatically mine. Now I'm in Christ. That means that I don't have my faith anymore. I have His faith. That's what the shield of faith is all about. I've got God's faith now. Wouldn't you like to have God's faith? What's God's faith? It's looking at things the way God does. Isn't that right? If you ask Chris, she could show you pictures of the universe and things that would blow your mind. And if you were God, so that's an amazing picture that she understands that the rest of us don't understand. But believe it or not, God has an even bigger picture than Chris of the universe. That's incredible. Wouldn't you like to look at the universe
yes.
like that?
Yes.
Wouldn't you like to sit? Yeah, wouldn't you? That would be the ultimate, It would be the ultimate. God is the ultimate professor of astrophysics. Because He sits on top of the whole thing and sees it. And so He's not worried by a crisis in your life, my life, or somebody else's life. Before we ever have a problem, He has the solution. And so we enter into His perspective when we enter into His. Increasingly, the older I get, the more I pray, it's God, just please deal with all these stupid thoughts and fears and perspectives that I've got. And would you please just show me, how do you look at the situation? Yeah. How do you look at it? Because I'm not getting it right. I'm not seeing it right, and that's engendering fear in me. That's birthing fear in me. But if I could see it the way you look at it. So anyway, God's power operates in inverse proportion to our strength. Only when I come in weakness does God come in strength. So the warfare that Paul is engaged in here, it's not a power struggle between him and his opponents in which the strongest personality wins. The real warfare is between the truth of the gospel and the lies and deceiving powers of darkness. Now, I'll give you some advice here. You will never win any spiritual battle in your life through the force of your personality, or through the power of your intellect, or through how loud you can yell in prayer. Never. You will only win the battle by using the weapon that God has given, which is the pure and unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ, confirmed by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how you win it. What we're in this warfare to destroy are the strongholds or the fortified places that people have built in their minds in opposition to the gospel, and then they live by them. So we lay siege to the lies and false thinking that have gripped the hearts of unbelievers, and we set them free by the truth of the gospel, backed up by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you can try to answer questions about evolution, homosexuality, why a good God would allow evil, the reality of hell, and all those contentious topics, but none of your answers are ever going to win anybody to Christ. They might at the least open a door. But what we need is the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And I was in a couple high school classes lately and just realizing that where the kids are coming from is all those kind of questions. And if I allow the battle to be conducted along those lines and give my best answers that I can, I'm really not going to get that far. At the most, I might reduce their level of opposition a little bit. No, I'm fighting a demonic stronghold. So I come in with the declaration of the Word of God, backed up by the power of the Spirit. So I start talking about signs and wonders and miracles that I have seen or that other people have seen. And to the point where, in one of the classes, one of the young men, about 18 years old, who was heckling me and in opposition, and declared himself to be an atheist, after about a half an hour, he stood up and said, you know, he said, everything you've said in the last half hour I agree with, and I'm an atheist. Well, hello. You know, maybe you're not an atheist anymore. But what had them in the, so to speak, in the palm of my hand when I started talking about all the great things that God had done, rather than arguing with them. Now, what wins people to Christ, ultimately, is their realization that they need a Savior. And the enemy makes desperate attempts to question the truthfulness or authority of the Word of God. It's the Word of God which is powerful for the destruction of strongholds. I keep on declaring the gospel, and declaring what Jesus did, and declaring that we are still doing what Jesus did today. And I allow the gospel to defend itself, because it has power in it. Now, the strongholds, we demolish human arguments and every proud obstacle that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, verses 4 and 5. And these strongholds or fortified places are human arguments and proud obstacles. Human arguments are false arguments. People resort to all manner of foolish thinking in their attempt to deny God. In one of those classes that I was speaking in, I was asked to speak on, I was asked to give an overview of the New Testament, actually, in an hour and 20 minutes. Cover the whole New Testament in an hour and 20 minutes. Well, I'm brief, I know, but I'm not quite that brief. So anyway, what I did was I took part of the time in trying to outline the reasons for the truthfulness and reliability of the New Testament. And at the end of it, one of the kids said, well, you've made a very, I'm not quoting him exactly, but basically what he said was, you've made a very convincing argument. I can't argue with it. But what difference does it make? And I stood there and I thought, are we on two different planets here? I've just attempted to prove the truthfulness and the reliability of the New Testament and what it contains, and you're saying you accept that, but it doesn't make any difference. See, now, reason that is because we have this stronghold or deception or lie of the enemy that has come into our culture, particularly into the younger people, which is called, you can call it what you want, I'll just call it postmodernism, but it's the idea that you can have your truth, and that's just fine for you, but I'll just stick with mine. And everybody can have their own little portion of the truth or perception of the truth. And the only really offensive thing is if you try to impose your understanding on me. And it's okay. But it isn't okay. Because I just told the guy that he was going to hell and I proved it. And he's saying to me, what difference does it make? Well, the difference it makes is that you're going to hell and you've just admitted it. But he doesn't get it because he's blinded by the deception of the enemy that says that can be true and the opposite can be true. I mean, nobody goes into John's class and says 1 + 1 = 3 and gets a correct mark. I wish the questions were that simple in mathematics, even I could pass then. Either it's correct or it isn't correct. And yet that's the perverted way in which people think today. So one of them I eventually invited. I said, well, would you come out to lunch with me? So he did. I bought him lunch. That made him happy. And by the time I finished, I said, you know, when I talked about India and some of the things that God was doing there, and I said, well, I said, if I go to India again, would you like to come with me? He said, yes, I would. He's an atheist. So I thought that'll kill him or cure him, but we'll see what happens. So I just think we have to go on the offensive. I'm not going to get insecure. I can't answer all the questions about evolution, etc., etc., etc. I haven't got the capacity to do that. I haven't got the time to research that. It would take the rest of my life going and getting a degree in this, that, and the next thing. Forget it. But what I can do is preach the gospel and tell what Jesus has done. And the rest of it, I'll trust to the Lord. So these proud obstacles are like high towers, modern-day towers of Babel that are set up in defiance of God. They represent every kind of philosophy or idea that keeps people from recognizing the truth of the gospel. We have many, many such obstacles in our culture. You know, we pride ourselves on being open-minded and tolerant and permissive of any kind of behavior. We see the killing of unborn children as a basic human right. We see ourselves as nothing more than the end product of an evolutionary process, a random bunch of atoms whose existence we have no explanation for, but that have somehow rearranged themselves over time into human beings. Now, I'm not a scientist, but that's my interpretation of how some people look at things. And now, the funny thing is, these randomly rearranged groups of atoms, called human beings, we now consider to be the very apex of creation and the pinnacle of all wisdom, able to sit in judgment on and dismiss the existence of God himself. Well, hello. Something's wrong with that picture. We've reached such a peak of development that we're the first people ever to have succeeded in reducing right and wrong to you can do whatever you want as long as it makes you feel good. Because that's where our society's at, isn't it? In its stupidity and darkness and foolishness. What's the result of our enlightened behavior? Well, in the bad old days when classes in schools might have begun by prayer or reading of the Bible, the worst thing that happened in most schools was, and probably happened in England as much as in Canada, boys carved their initials into the desk and stuck gum in their seats. But now, in our higher stages of development, having banned God and prayer, we have, in our country, police officers patrolling the halls of our high schools because of theft, assault, knives, guns, drug abuse, rape, and even murder. That's progress. Well, if it is evolution, it's downward, not upward. So our strategy here somehow has to be the same as Paul's. It's not, we don't stick our heads in the sand and ignore the arguments and philosophies that are around us. We don't either just make fun of them and mock them without honestly grappling with them. Our task is not to ignore or to mock. Our task is to destroy. Our task is to destroy. We can't do it. The average person can't do it by their own argumentation, but we're not meant to do that. We're meant to do it by the love of Christ as proclaimed in his word and the demonstration of his power. That takes care of all the rest of it. We're not meant to destroy the people. We want to redeem the people. We're meant to destroy the demonic powers controlling the people. If all we do as Christians is throw mud at our opponents, we've lost the battle already, haven't we? What's the point of that? That's not the point. We don't want to destroy the people. We want to redeem the people. But we want to destroy the powers of darkness behind them. We want to employ the resources that we have, including our minds, in the proclamation of the truth. But in the last analysis, the gospel is not something that is to be proved. It is something that is to be proclaimed. Now, I've got a couple of scientists here in the front row, but I think they'll agree with me. In the last analysis, the gospel is not something to be proved. It's something to be proclaimed. In my opinion, it's more rational than any other option. I'll defend it that way. But it's not something to be proved. It's something to be proclaimed. And God himself brings the proof through signs and wonders, which include miracles and supernatural events, but it also includes the evidence of changed lives. One of our young men went into the same school I was into and spoke just a couple weeks ago. He was a young man about 26, 27 years old, and he was a drug dealer. He guarded the drug houses, and one day he decided that he got mad for some reason at the organized crime people that were running the place, and he decided to rip them off. That was a smart move. And so as a consequence of that, they put a contract out on him, and he wound up in a shootout. And he shot the guy that they sent to kill him. And the man, he didn't shoot and kill the guy, but he shot and wounded him. And the guy fired back at him from point blank from 3 feet away and missed. Now, how does that happen? And in that moment, he realized, it's because someone had preached the gospel to him beforehand, he realized it was God who'd saved him, and he gave his life to Christ. And he eventually wound up in jail and started holding Bible studies. And they couldn't fit all the men that were coming into the one cell, so they had to take a bigger room. And about one-third of the men in that part of the prison wound up attending the Bible studies and being prayed for and so on. He had the time of his life for about 3 years until he got out. And actually, just about now, he is in a high school gym giving that same testimony to, hopefully, a goodly sized group of these young people. So what is it? It's the power of a changed life that is a demonstration of the reality of the gospel. That's what it is. The gospel is to be proclaimed, and he can proclaim it because he himself is the proof of it, his life. And he's the kind of guy about 6'6" that you really, and pretty big, you want to, if you meet in the back alley, you're glad he's on your side and not on the other side. So Lord, just bless him now, please. We take every thought captive for obedience to Christ. And you know, Paul saw the day when every philosophy of man, every lie, every deception would be captured and would be reduced to servitude and subjection to Christ. Even every knee will bow, Philippians chapter 2, but even every thought will bow before the one true God. So when he says we take every thought captive for obedience to Christ, he's not talking about a Christian, which we sometimes interpret this, overcoming unclean or impure thoughts or whatever. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about conquering the lies about God that dominate the thinking of the lost. That's what we're to take captive. See, we're foolish. History shows us that every generation has its own idea and ideas and philosophies. The next generation looks back in the view of the previous generation as ridiculous and outdated, not realizing their own children will look at them the same way. And we always present in society our revelation, our idea, our concept as new and better than anybody has thought of before, don't we? We think we've reached the height in our present generation, just like every other generation thought before us of unsaved people. But the thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is it never changes. It never gets any better. It can't get any better. It's the best it can ever get. Jesus Christ does not have a best buy date. He doesn't mature like fine wine or aged cheese. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Isn't that the wonderful truth? So what I'm telling you today, much as I might like to think it's an improvement or advancement on how someone else might have presented it in past years, it isn't. It's just the same old, same old. It's the same as Wesley said it. It's the same as Calvin said it. It's the same as Augustine said it 1,500 years ago, or the Apostle Paul before him. And the more I bring myself into line with those great men of God, particularly in the with the Word of God, the more I bring myself into alignment with that and refuse to say that I have any new perspective on it, the more faithful I am to God and the more powerful my proclamation of the truth. So I'm declaring the same gospel in the same words. I may be surrounded by electronic media or forms of music that have changed from previous generations, but I'm not declaring anything new. So when I read the words of Augustine written 1,500 years ago about his walk with the Lord, when I read the great theology of John Calvin, when I read Wesley's journals, when I read the stories of General Booth, when I read the faith declarations of Smith Wigglesworth, they're as powerful and real and relevant and right up to date as if these men had shared them with me over coffee yesterday. You can have coffee with the Apostle Paul every day, with the Lord Jesus every day, with Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and those guys every day. You can sit with them and talk to them. There's no new truth. I don't have anything else to add or anything new to add that God hasn't already spoken in many other times and places through all of his faithful servants. But what I have is real good news. Well, the world's in a mess. It always has been. In one sense, it always will be. It hasn't reached a new high point. It's about the same as it ever was. Probably not any worse. Probably not much better. It may be wealthier in some parts, but it's not happier. It may have more knowledge, but it doesn't have more wisdom. It's full of sinners who need a Savior. The only real progress has been in the advancement of the kingdom of God. And that's what I get excited about. God's kingdom has not been advanced by the cleverness of men and women. It has not been promoted by television evangelists or purveyors of smooth media clips. It has not been made more appealing by the compromise of biblical truth. It's gone forward the same way it always has, by the declaration of the power of Jesus Christ to save lost men and women. That's how it goes forward. It's the only thing that's moving ahead in this world. It's the kingdom of God. It's so exciting. And we're in the forefront of it. We've got the siege engines up against the powers of hell, and we're firing our cannons at them. They're running from us. But we just have to realize it. We have got to realize that the ability of apparently the weakest and most insignificant member of our church is powerful enough to destroy the forces of hell. The demonic powers have withdrawn to their fortresses of deception in a desperate attempt to convince people that they're fine in themselves. There's no such thing as right and wrong. There's no judgment. There's only one great wave of love which will engulf everyone and bring everyone to the same place, and all those stupid lies. See, our task is to bring our siege warfare engines up against the walls of those strongholds and to bring them down the same way they've always been brought down, by the uncompromised declaration that we're sinners who need a Savior. And that Savior in this world has only one exclusive name, and his name is Jesus Christ. And as we go forth, we have confidence, like Paul, that God is with us, because we come just in our weakness, but as we do it, he comes in his power. Paul reminded the Corinthians, God hasn't chosen the great and mighty. He's chosen what's foolish to shame the wise, what's weak to shame the strong, what's despised, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. God has used and does use and will always use people like you and me to destroy every stronghold that raises its head against his knowledge and his salvation. Now, I just try to encourage you tonight that we're in a battle. It's not a defensive battle. It's not one we have to run from or say, oh my goodness, you know, there's such a power of the enemy here. I have to call Alan. He's the only one that can deal with it. Alan's probably out having lunch at the Ram site. He's busy. Why disturb him? Go do it yourself. That's such a lie. That if you got to call Alan, you got to call Ian, you got to call Andrew, you got to call David. No, do it yourself. Why not? You've got everything that you need. If it's your neighbor, it's not my neighbor. Go look after your neighbor yourself. That's what we need. A realization that we've got the cannons. We've got the firepower. You say, I'm nothing. Great, you're qualified. You're in. Come on. We have to fight the battle. It's a battle we have to fight, but it's a battle we can't lose. That's good news, isn't it? It takes the stress off of it. How do we know we're supposed to fight a battle? Well, God will put it right in front of you. Okay, here I go. Some of you, it'll happen tomorrow. Within 24 hours, you'll be in a battle situation and you'll know it. And the words will come back to you. And that's the time to fire off your guns. What's your gun? It's the love of Jesus. It's the truth of the Word. It's backed up by your life. It's backed up by your testimony and the testimony of your friends. That's all you need. You don't have to worry about the results. The results aren't your business. You can't save anybody. That's even the best evangelist can't save anybody. Only Jesus can save. But he's enlisted us as co-workers. You fire the gun and let him look after the rest of it. Don't even worry about it. It's his responsibility. Amen? Amen? Now, Father, I pray, would you encourage and energize us tonight and in the days ahead? Just where we've believed the lie of the enemy that we're inadequate, where we've believed that the enemy's running after us and we're scared of him, Lord, turn it around so that we see ourselves as in Christ, entering into the armor. Every time Satan looks at us, he sees Jesus and runs. Lord, we may feel, I don't have eloquent words. I don't have all sorts of argumentation to present to people. It doesn't matter. Help us just to realize that even when we make the simple statement to our friend or our neighbor, I just believe that Jesus loves me and he loves you, that he came to die for you, and if you trust him, you will live forever. If that's all we can say, which every one of us can say, Lord, the whole firepower of heaven comes in behind that statement and verifies it to the person to whom we are speaking. Lord, we make ourselves available to you. You want not one or two super soldiers like those false teachers at Corinth were presenting themselves. You just want an army of ordinary people who know they're nothing. And Lord, please, would you release each of us and those of us who might even think we're something. Just bring us down to earth so that we know that we're not. And then we can be used by you to your glory. Amen. Amen.